talking about Elijah today. This is a very exciting lesson. There's very much to get out of it. From my reading, and it was not mentioned quite in this context in the video, Mount Carmel, Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal, was one of the most fertile places in the region of Israel, which I thought was absolutely fascinating because we're talking about a clash between God and the fertility cults, where they would have all of their idolatry in the most fertile places in the land. So it's very interesting. There are so many different layers of symbolism and faith lessons to get out of this session. We'll just start and see where that takes us. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, left behind the places in Israel, the geography, to even more tell the story that you have given us as your people and as your family, that even the stones cry out and speak your glory, Lord. I pray that you would teach us what you would have us know through this lesson. I pray that you would plant it in our hearts, that your spirit would grow in us a will and a desire to do all that you would have us do to bring this culture to you, that the world may know that there is a God in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. As history went on, it became more and more apparent that the people of God were simply unwilling to live according to the lifestyle that God had called them to. And so God sent to those people prophets, great men and women who came to speak on behalf of God and to call people back to his ways. One of the greatest of those prophets was the prophet Elijah. Probably the event that defines the ministry and life of Elijah more than any other was the confrontation he had with the prophets of the Baal God on Mount Carmel.
Vineyard. I think if you look at it, you can see why they might name it that. You've got olive vineyards and orchards and fertility all around you. It's really, really a beautiful place. Throughout the Bible, this mountain is often used as a symbol of fertility. And when the prophets pronounce judgment on the people, they often say Mount Carmel will not be fertile. Or if they're pronouncing blessing, they'll say it will be like Mount Carmel in all its glory and all its splendor. So you can understand why they would choose this particular location with all of the fertility that's here. Now, geographically, we're not in a particularly strategic place, although we're looking at one. If we went here to the east, we would come to those far eastern empires again of Assyria and Babylon. If we go to the south and west, we come to the Empire of Egypt. And those two empires needed to be connected. So there was that very important trade route running between the two. Now, somehow that trade route has to get from here, where it comes down along the Jordan River and eventually into this valley. It has to get from here to the coastal plain and on down toward Gezer. Well, there aren't very many places where it can break through this mountain. There are a couple. There's one down below here. There's another one a little bit further around the corner of that hill up there. And guarding those particular valleys that let you through Mount Carmel are very important cities. And so down here, as you would expect, there's a tell right in the entrance of the opening, called Yokeam. Beyond that is the Jezreel Valley. It's safe to say you could call that the breadbasket of Israel, at least in biblical times. From the Christian perspective, it's sometimes called the Valley of Armageddon. Its strategic importance, of course, is tremendous, because that's where the road comes, and the sound of the jet simply reinforces that there's still strategic importance here of this country in relationship to the countries in the rest of the world around. And it only reinforces that nothing has changed because the geography hasn't changed. And I'd like to set the stage by talking about three different characters. When Solomon died, the kingdom broke in half. The northern part of the kingdom, of which this was a part, became an independent state called the Nation of Israel. Now, into the history a ways, to about 850 BC, the king of these 10 tribes, Omri, had just died. He was the one, very important man, who came and established a new capital south of us a ways at a place called Samaria. He has died, and his son Ahab has just been appointed king. I'd like to pick up with that and read to you just a very short report that the Bible gives in 1 Kings about Ahab. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria for 22 years. Fairly long as kings of Israel went. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who would be the first king of these northern 10 tribes, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now that sets the stage. The king of Israel is a man that, according to the Bible's account, did more to take these 10 tribes away from God's way and into a different way than all the kings before him. Very, very negative stage set. His wife, whose name was Jezebel, came from Phoenicia, and the Phoenicians worshipped a particularly radical form of the god Baal, and when the queen mother, Jezebel, became a Baal worshiper, at that point we can say Baal worship became at least a very dominant religious form, if not the predominant one. What's interesting, and I'd like to just have you highlight this point about Ahab, is that Ahab didn't sell out entirely. He had sons who had Yahwistic names. For example, we say in English, Ahaziah. Or he had a son, Jotham, both of whom have names with part of the name of God. We say Yahweh or Jehovah, the name Yahweh in it, which indicates to some extent Ahab was hanging on to his own religious past and combining that with the introduction of that particularly new religious cult that we call the Baal cult. So that kind of sets the stage from the king's point of view. He's ruling this part of the country, and he's gradually, and his wife probably more radically, introducing the Baal cult into the everyday lives of people. Very modern religion in a way, glorifying the cheapening of human life, glorifying human sexuality, but a religion that was very, very attractive to the common people. And we can honestly say, as we look up here, that archaeology insists, as does the Bible, that the population of this kingdom of Ahab and this part of the country was definitely buying into the Baal cult. Appearing on the scene for the first time is a new prophet. In fact, you could say it's the first of the great prophets. Now, it's true Moses is called a prophet, but the first of those that are truly called prophets is Elijah. Now, I like that, first of all, that he's named Elijah, because the word means Yahweh, or Jehovah, Yahweh, is God, or God is Yahweh. The question was being asked by people, who is really our God? Is Baal the God who's responsible for this? Or is Yahweh the God who is responsible for this? And Ahab is saying both. Jezebel is saying Baal. And Elijah comes, and his name, simply by pronouncing it, is making a declaration that the God who is responsible for this is only Yahweh. The Bible picks up with a story of the confrontation then between the king and Elijah, who was saying, no, it's only Yahweh. And Elijah shows up from Tishba in Gilead, across the Jordan River, and he said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.
Now, you need to appreciate what he's saying. It's not just a matter of Elijah is saying, okay, God is going to discipline you with no rain. It's a matter of the God that they're seeking out is the God of rain. So what Elijah is doing, or what God is doing, is taking the ace, the power of Baal, and saying, God is bigger than that. So the best thing Baal has to offer, God is going to prevent. It's not going to rain. Now, for a Baal worshiper, that created an identity crisis. Because if Baal is the God of rain, and it isn't going to rain, who or what is Baal? Well, that's really the point. Finally, after 3.5 years, God comes to Elijah and he says, go back, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And Ahab says, is that you, you troubler of Israel, you pest? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. I just want to highlight that. You're talking 850 prophets of that particular religion. 450 Baal prophets, 400 Asherah prophets. And they assembled on Mount Carmel. Elijah stood up in front of the people, and he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? What Elijah is confronting is not people who have completely rejected the God of the Bible, but people who are adding to the God of the Bible the God of their own creation. And he's saying, how long will you waver between those two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Now, what I find very interesting at that point, and very sad in a way, is the next line of that verse, which says, but the people said nothing. The people said nothing. Now, I'd like to take you back to an earlier covenant made south of here, not so very far, 20 miles, shall we say, by Joshua, where the people assembled on a mountain, made a covenant, and then Joshua said this, fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, which they worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Similar kind of question. But notice two things. Notice, first of all, this time their reaction. The people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was God who brought us out of Egypt. It was God who brought us into this land. We will serve the Lord because he is our God. No question. Elijah comes and he says, how long? How long are you going to go back and forth between this and this? And the people said, nothing. Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't say my God. It says, I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. People said, what you say is good. So Elijah says to the prophets, choose a bull. You can have whichever one you want and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Answer us, Baal, they shouted. There was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made, that Elijah began to make fun of them. Story. He says, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's in a far country. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. Finally, Elijah said, come here to me. Then they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it enough to hold about 10 gallons of water. Apparently there was an altar up here to the Lord that had disintegrated and wasn't being used anymore. And the point I will make in our faith lesson is to realize that what gave Elijah his power was the fact that Elijah established a relationship with God that existed, and that accessed him to the power of God. Whereas for the people, that altar had been broken down, and no longer was there a relationship existing between themselves and God. So then Elijah said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water on the wood. Do it again, he said. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it. And the water ran down and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. And then this verse, answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Now that's the heart of the issue, that what Elijah is doing is not simply demonstrating his access to great power, but Elijah is saying what's important to know is that through me, people know who is God. The idea that God puts people in culture to do what God calls them to do at their time and in their place so that people will know who is truly God. And then verse 38, and I love this, because you have to imagine a day like this almost, okay? There's a few clouds in the sky, but that day must have been very clear because it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. And it's time of sacrifice, which is probably the 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice. So we're not far off. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and even licked up the water in the trench. And then there's silence. When the people saw this, they fell flat and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now, do you recognize what they're actually saying? Elijah. Elijah. And I love that connection because in a sense at that moment to see Elijah at action is to recognize God. Then Elijah commanded the people, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and had them slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. So Elijah climbs all the way back up here again, bends down and prays. Go look toward the sea, he told his servant, and his servant went and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times, Elijah said, go and look. The 7th time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Not only did he climb down and then back up, but now he went back down and he ran clear to Jezreel ahead of the chariot and got there before Ahab did. Are there questions?
I was just wondering what happened to Ahab and Jezebel after the miracle. Were they like converted or did they still keep sinning?
Very clearly from the Bible, neither Ahab or Jezebel were persuaded. In the very next chapter, Elijah is running for his life. And he's down in the Negev and he's laying under a broom tree saying, God, let me die.
The very next chapter, Ahab steals that beautiful vineyard of Naboth, and Jezebel has Naboth killed, and they take his vineyard, for which ultimately Elijah condemns Ahab and Jezebel to God's judgment for what they did. So very clearly, neither of them were persuaded or convinced, nor, interestingly, were the people of Israel. That demonstration of God's power did not do it. So I think we need to realize, too, in some ways, that our living out the presence of God is not suddenly going to persuade everybody that he's real. Right here, please.
I guess I was just kind of struck by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and left. And after Christ and Pentecost, we can really be filled with him all the time. And I wonder how much we tap into that filling that and the power that we could have.
That's convicting to me. That we have access to that power in God's promise all the time. We have all kinds of people here again. Mothers, fathers, homemakers, doctor, construction, teacher, nurse, business people of all kinds. All of you having been given a gift from God, and he said, now if you use that gift for me, as you use it, what you do will show people what I'm like. And that means if I'm going to know what God's like, I'll be able to watch you. If you want to know what God's like, you ought to be able to watch each other. Now, unfortunately, honestly, the Christian community has not been particularly good at that historically. There are a lot of times in my history and in yours maybe, and certainly in the history of Christianity, where we wouldn't want people to watch us to see God. But that's what God wants. And so for you, for me, our calling is to be what God called us to be. Now, we've talked about how that ought to be in the shaping forces in culture, and that would be wonderful. But today's point is more simply to say what God has called you to be. If you do it for him, people who watch you will see him. Dear God, I thank you for what happened on this mountain. It's very easy for us to have our allegiance to more than just you. It's easy to trust in ourselves and our own strength and our own power and our own money and our own abilities. But you've shown us here today that there's only one God, and that's you. And I pray that we would live in such a way that what we do, what we say, how we live, and how we act would make clear to people that you are God, you are our God, and you are working through us. And I just pray you would fill us with such a measure of your spirit that as we leave here today, we can feel powerfully your presence in us and the fact that we can be Elijahs to the world we live in.
In a practical sense, it didn't really occur to me that the kings of Israel were Israelites until just doing the study for this earlier, because we're so used to hearing about how they, the kings of the northern kingdom were just constantly running full pelt into as much sin and idolatry as they could, that it never really I never really made the connection that these were descendants of the people who came into the promised land with Joshua, who had this history of God's faithfulness to them.
I think it'd be a real contemporary example that I experienced last night. You know, we went to this concert at Portsmouth last night. And so we're in this Unitarian church, and up on the wall, it's got the Lord's Prayer. And on the other side of the front wall, it's got, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in the back, there are two rainbow flags.
Mm-hmm.
So you've just got this really incongruous mixture of, you know, the words of Jesus and, you know, the pursuit of men, I guess you could call it. So, you know, people who are identified as Christians have done some pretty nasty things over the years, even after the Pentecost.
Any initial observations?
the slaying of the prophets of Baal was not an autonomous act in reckless bit of temper. It was in compliance with the law of God, specifically commanded that in Deuteronomy 13.
Yep, if a prophet says something will come to pass and nothing happens, then...
And this one was... It's interesting because in that Deuteronomy 13, it even said if the prophet says things will come to pass that do happen, he's validated by these events. But if he leads the people away from the Lord, it's different than that other one. He should be taken as slain. So because God says it's to test the hearts of the people. So even if the rain would have fallen on the Baal soul there, it still is a law requirement.
Right.
I noticed also in the 1 Kings 18:37, there's a strong affirmation of the doctrines of grace. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. God wasn't even going to give them a speck of human rationality. Well, at least the people considered the evidence, they weighed it, they evaluated it, and then they made an intelligent, informed decision. No, it's God that turned their hearts. You know, even against, either with or apart from the evidence, God governs the hearts of them.
Yep. And that's something that it's convicting to know that, well, we would not hold the place of Elijah, that we have access to the throne room of God, and God does these sorts of things. But at the same time, recognizing that that does not automatically mean that things are, we're going to get the response we expect, because God is also in control of the hearts that respond. So Elijah, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, got a completely dead response of the people were excited for that moment, and then off they went further into idolatry. I think it's interesting considering where Mount Carmel is along the Via Maris. This is still a dominant trade route. What it was that the world saw in those 3 years of no rain. It's a time when people are very open about their Baal worship, so you'd probably pass through the land and see altars in every place that used to be green, but it's so desolate you have to stop and ask, what is God, or in their minds, what are the gods doing in this land where it's completely desolate, even though they seem so interested in pursuing the worship of Baal. So even though Israel is not doing its job in saying this is who God is, the world can pass through Israel and say, I don't think their God has very much power that they're worshiping on the groves and the hills and completely desolate land.
Did he talk about the 12 stones?
He mentioned it.
Yeah. You know, because it kind of follows up with your first point about the fact that, you know, these are still God's people, despite how wicked they were and how rebellious they were. You know, you're part of these 12 tribes, even though you think yourself, you've kind of gone off and formed a new nation. And basically kind of telling them, things aren't going to be right until you have a son of David reigning over you again instead of these imposters.
Yeah, I did. The 12 stones, it did cross my mind that they're 10 tribes right now. Why would they want 12 stones? But Israel is meant to be united as 12 tribes. And even everything that gets devoured by the fire in that process, it's the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the ground around it, and that being, you know, symbolic of coming into the presence of God, Israel is supposed to be holding that that priestly office that they've let fall into disrepair. I'd like to go back at some point and read the accounts of Elijah with the recognition that his name means Yahweh is God. This especially stood out to me. Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. And saying that, he's saying, the one who says Yahweh is God is the troubler of Israel, essentially. What does the meaning of that name play into the entire flow of his ministry and the way people respond to what he has to say? He mentions briefly at the beginning the kingdom splitting after Solomon, and I think in Deuteronomy, I have up there, idolatry is called a root. That it's not something that just randomly happens off to the side, but as soon as that gains a hold, that's going to be something that grows and, you could say, blossoms into something much worse than it already is at the beginning. The tenor of faith of the kings of Israel shows that progression. Even with David, his sins, God says trouble's not going to depart from your house because of this, and then it's on account of his son's idolatry that the kingdom is ultimately broken into pieces. And then Israel just progressively makes that worse and worse. Being said of Ahab, he considered it trivial to commit all the sins of Jeroboam.
I think it's easy to think of idolatry as bowing down to a statue.
Mm-hmm.
Testament.
We make it a very archaic word in this day and age.
I think it's important to remember that we're just as likely to go there as God's people in the Old Testament.
It's really a lesson that ties in heavily with what we talked about last week, that the Israelites were going into the sanctuary of God after sacrificing their children, what in their minds made them think this was okay. But I think it's also interesting that apparently for 3 years of no rain, it didn't click for a lot of people that maybe this Baal worship isn't in my best interests. As much as people, when they moved into Israel, God said, you'll see the fertility and you'll start to worship those gods because it seems like they have power. But it didn't work in reverse. When they see that these gods don't have power, they didn't turn back to the true God.
There's another interesting law back in Deuteronomy, in the same chapter where it said you should put the false prophet to death, even if his words come true, put it to death. And the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Then thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dream of dreams. For the Lord your God proved it to you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And it goes on to say you should put him to death. But then in that same chapter, it goes on to say if there's a city that is following him, and after due process, after the evidence is weighed and made firm, shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Now, we see in this story a lot of God's mercy, because applying the law strictly, the letter of the law would say,
the 10 tribes ought to be gone.
Yeah, the people that followed Baal, they had all that time to repent 3 years, 10 years. The law condemns them. So they were kind of being acquitted when they said the Lord be with God. It was a tremendous display of God's mercy. God setting aside this law. I mean, Elijah put it by rights.
Right. And that it wasn't that acknowledgement that brought rain back. It was God's mercy also. It's not, oh, good, you said my name, now let's get this back in order. But, yes, I am God. I want to bless you. But humanity is perpetually stubborn. It's about all the time we have, so let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would continue to hide your words in our hearts, that you would refine us to burn off the dross of every idolatry that catches our attention, from the deepest things to the most surface level, Lord, that the world around us may know that you are God, that you are the only God, and that we would be faithful to execute your word and your command in our lives and in the spheres of influence that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.